So hear the word of the Lord, and what I'll do is read some portions and then summarize others for you. Okay, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them, company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers." And then what comes next is a list of those tribal heads. If you'll skip down with me to verse 17, pick up there. So Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. And then what follows is Moses' list for quite a few verses, and so we'll skip ahead to verse 44. Verse 44. "These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel, by their father's houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe, for the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel, but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by the companies, by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses." And then moving into chapter 2. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'The people of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side.'" What follows in the verses coming after is a description of that arrangement. And then if you'll skip ahead toward the end of that chapter to verses 32 through 34. "These are the people of Israel as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus did the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they camped by their standards, and so they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house." This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. Thank you so much to Pastor Joshua and our praise team. Thank you to Caleb. I'm glad we read that psalm today. This is the word of the Lord that is perfect, reviving the soul, that is more to be desired than gold, and sweeter also than the drippings of honeycombs. May he make it so to us today. All right, as the school year kicks into gear, as I think it has for most of us here, most grade school students will be dusting off their calculators and headed back to math class. That might be a problem for a significant number of them. A 2005 poll found that almost 1 in 4 adults surveyed said that back when they were in school, they hated math class. That's twice as many as the next most hated subject. A more recent study, 2018, might be showing progress on that front. Those who were surveyed reported hating or disliking math in only an amount of 24%. Surely that came as good news to the folks at Texas Instruments who commissioned that survey. You might know them as the makers of that calculator you used to hold in your hand when you were in math class. Still, 3/4 of the 13 through 18-year-olds surveyed reported hearing a parent or other adult speak negatively about math. The most common comment found among survey respondents was, "I hate math," coming in at 44%. And all of that, you might say, bodes pretty poorly for a sermon series on a book called Numbers. Will this be the sermon series enjoyed only by the accountants and math teachers and AP calculus students among us? I certainly feel the weight of that concern, but let me say two things this morning that might put your mind at ease if you are among the math dislikers. No shame here if you are. First, there actually aren't as many numbers in this book as the English title might make you think. As I mentioned last week, the numbers here are really primarily confined to the first 4 chapters, and then later to chapter 26. Now, our Bibles have followed the Greek title for this book, but the most common Hebrew title, which is In the Wilderness, focuses not on the numbers, but on Israel's location instead, which I would argue shows a bit more sensitivity to the story's plot. And that's worth noting. This book is essentially a story, a narrative. It's not an accounting ledger. I can't but help but wonder, as I was talking about with Hayden this week, if our English titles had reflected this, if people called this book In the Wilderness, if that was the title you had memorized since childhood, would we feel more energized to study it? I bet we would. My second argument for you math haters, I'm convinced that we all don't hate numbers per se. We hate numbers we don't understand or don't care about. See if I can make that point to you. We don't hate numbers, we hate numbers we don't understand or care about. Ian Duguid makes this point really well. Some of you right now could tell me all kinds of sports stats. How many NBA titles does LeBron James have? He has 4. Some of you knew that. What is Usain Bolt's record in the 100-meter dash? 9.58 seconds. How many earned runs has Yankees great pitcher Mariano Rivera given up in his 141 postseason innings? Turns out he's given up 11. Fewer than the number of people who walked on the moon. How many points is your fantasy quarterback projected to score today? I have Kyler Murray. My fantasy app says 22.2 points. So hopefully that'll be the case. Now, others of you aren't sports fans, and you're reserving your numerical brain space for technology. How many gigs of storage do you have on your device? How many inches wide is your screen? How much processing speed is on your laptop? Others of you could rattle off the numbers from the Dow Jones Industrial Average or the S&P 500. Others of you love cars. How much horsepower? How much cargo space? What size tires and speakers? Some of us could rattle off stats about our sky miles, our home mortgage interest rates, our savings on the latest deals we found, or the inches and pounds of our friend's new baby. The point is, we don't hate numbers per se. We just hate numbers that we don't understand or numbers we don't care about. And I think that makes my job a little easier today. Much easier than, say, the job of a statistics professor or an algebra teacher. You don't have to understand many numbers to follow along in this book, just a few in a few chapters. And you don't have to care about math in general, just about what today's math teaches us about the character of God. Now, I think that's a pretty modest undertaking. And I think we can make it work. So in our text today, we see Israel numbered and arranged. That's the main idea. Numbered and arranged, that is, numbered in a census of fighting men ready to go to war, chapter 1, and then arranged for their camping and their marching with God in the center of them. That's chapter 2. And since there's so much material in these two chapters, I don't think it's possible to go through it with a fine-tooth comb. Instead, I want to focus on 4 themes that we find here that teach us truths about God and his people, how they're to live, things that I hope will be relevant to us even here today, and things that I am sure point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here they are, the 4 themes I'm going to survey today. First, the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. I'm going to make a case for why I think we see that here. Second, the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Maybe you picked up on that one as we were reading. Third, the centrality of God. the centrality of God, and then fourth, I'm just observing what we see here in the text, the loyalty of his people. The loyalty of his people. All right, let's take those one by one. First up, Numbers points us to the faithfulness of God. Well, why do I say that? I think we find evidence here in these chapters of God keeping, I'll just say at least three promises. At least three promises. They are promises in progress of being fulfilled. They have not reached the final destination of their fulfillment. But there is definite evidence in these chapters, explainable in no other way than that God is keeping his promises. Okay, so let's consider those three promises now. First of those promises is the land promise that God had made to Abraham. That is, listen to what God had said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 8. He says, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings," that is, all the land of Canaan, "for an everlasting possession." What had God promised to give Abraham? He promised to give him the land of Canaan. Now, when Numbers begins, Israel hasn't taken Canaan. They have left Egypt, where they were enslaved. They have journeyed partway there toward Canaan. But when we look in on them in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we see God getting them ready to conquer it. Here's what we read there again. "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel," notice this, "who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them, company by company." Now, all that talk of war, companies, armies, it's the narrator's way of saying, God hasn't forgotten about what he promised. He's serious about giving you the land of Canaan. In fact, he's getting you ready to receive it now. So Israel in this chapter had to stand up and be counted. There was a war to fight and a land promise to be fulfilled. That's the first one we see. The second promise we see God at work in keeping is the great nation promise. Listen to what we read him promise Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 17. God says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore." Any of you ever taken up trying to count every star in the sky on a clear night? Any of you spent your time at the beach counting grains of sand one by one, right? So many, so many. An innumerable posterity. A family tree that sprawls on and on. That's the sort of promise that's being made. Quite a promise. And when we peek in on Israel's census tally in chapter 1, verse 46, we see God well on his way to keeping it. All those listed were 603,550. Now, remember something here. This is only the number of men over age 20 who can go into battle. Commentators estimate if we include women and children, we would probably arrive at a number closer to the neighborhood of 2 to 2.5 million Israelites at this time. God had taken one man, Abraham, and by the time Genesis ends, made him into a family of 70. Made him into a family of 70. You remember that where they're all trekking to Egypt. Now when Numbers starts, we see that God had taken the 70 and made them into a nation of 2 million plus. Wow. The size of that figure certainly raises some challenging questions for Bible interpreters. Probably best to discuss those in another setting. But to me, I'll just say that the best option seems to be to take the numbers straightforwardly and to see in them an indication that there is no promise too difficult for God to keep. Third promise we see God keeping, the kingship promise. The kingship promise. When we look at the representatives from each tribe that would help to take the census in chapter 1, verses 4 through 16, we see that the tribes are listed more or less in the order of natural precedence. That is, you can remember Jacob and how he fathered 12 sons through four different ladies. First, the sons of Leah go first, starting with Reuben, the oldest. Then after that, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's second wife, including her grandsons through Joseph, and then bringing up the rear in the list, Jacob's children by his wives' maids. But then, when we get to chapter 2, where we see the tribes placed in position for camping and marching around the tabernacle, who gets to go first in the place of highest honor? Look at chapter 2, verse 3. It's not Reuben, is it? It's the tribe of Judah, whom you might remember as the recipient of this promise back in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. In other words, Judah would be the tribe from which Israel's kings came. Its line of kings, starting with King David, they would descend from Judah. And while we're still at this point in Numbers, years away from the first king appearing on the scene, we can see evidence here that God has not forgotten his promise. Judah gets pride of place because Judah would supply the line of kings. Now, certainly seems fair to say, none of these promises going on here in Numbers are fulfilled in their entirety, right? This isn't the final fulfillment. This isn't case closed, book shut. There would be so much more that God planned to give, more that this storyline would develop. In fact, more than any Israelite could have dreamed of at that particular moment. It would have blown their minds to know what you and I know. But that's how life is in the wilderness between salvation and home. You don't get fulfillments in their entirety. You get something like down payments to show you that God is in process keeping the promises. But the down payments aren't nothing. They do show us that God is serious about his promises and serious about bringing them to final fulfillment. It's the same for us as Christians who live in that same in-between space, between Egypt and Canaan, as it were, between liberation from sin's captivity and our final home of rest. Much better things await us as well, but we are recipients of promises. In fact, just think about the three promises we've mentioned now, promises that we've come to share in the good of them. For the land promise, for instance. Well, if we trace that throughout the Bible, we do see that God, in fact, gives the land of Canaan to the nation of Israel. You can read all about the conquest in the book of Joshua. But interestingly enough, as the author of Hebrews will say in chapter 11, what Abraham and the righteous throughout history have been looking forward to was not merely earthly Canaan. That couldn't bound all of their hopes. But instead, quote, the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That is the heavenly inheritance, the same one that Christians today are waiting for when Jesus returns and brings heaven down to earth. As for the great nation promise, well, God did continue to grow Israel in the years that followed, but he wasn't done. After all, God didn't just tell Abraham that his descendants would be many, but that they would be innumerable, to a human at least. And so as Romans 4 says, Abraham also became the father, not ultimately of those who share his DNA, but those who share his faith, whatever nation they may come from. And so you and I who believe are today considered to be Abraham's children, his grains of sand, his stars in the sky. But the final number of the redeemed has yet to be reached. Every day throughout the earth, people come to hear the good news of Jesus and believe. God is still growing the number of his people. And then one day what Revelation 7:9 describes will be true. After this I looked, said John, and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's what the fulfillment looks like, the final one. Then third, as for the kingship promise, the Bible really latches onto this one. It goes to great lengths to show us how King David, who was the best of Israel's kings, the recipient of God's covenant promises, how he was descended from the line of Judah. But as the New Testament shows us, it's great David's greater son, Jesus, who fulfills all of our hopes for a king and who takes up his reign. So Jesus has died, risen, is reigning now. But nonetheless, there is an unfulfilled dimension to that reign. The reign right now is in the hearts of his redeemed. It's not an open reign. It's not a reign over the entirety of creation. It's not a reign without rival or challenger. Those things are still yet to come when Jesus returns climactically, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But brothers and sisters, I want you to see that come those things will. They will come. Down payments on God's promises do become complete fulfillments in time. And seeing those promises in progress of fulfillment, seeing those clear signals of God's faithfulness, seeing that the promises have evidently not slipped his mind, but that he's working actively in history to fulfill them, that should strengthen our faith. We should take hope from these chapters here. They teach us that God is supremely faithful. We can trust him with the weightiest matters of our life, of our death, of our eternity. We can trust God over what our eyes see, over what our feelings feel, over what our experience teaches. Despite all odds, despite humanly seeming impossibility, God will do what he said. And in a world when it can sometimes feel hard to find solid ground underneath us, how is this for terra firma? God is faithful. God will do what he said. What good news that is to us. Good news from Numbers 1 and 2. It brings us now to our second theme. Our second theme. Numbers points us to the holiness of God. Numbers points us to the holiness of God. Notice the way that chapter 1, verses 47 through 53 make that point in that section where they deal with the Levites. The Levites, we're told there, are not counted in the military census because, well, their job wasn't to fight, but to facilitate the worship of Israel at the tabernacle. And that tabernacle service, that drawing that close, was uniquely their job. Just listen to what we read in this section, and I'm going to pick up at the end of verse 51. End of verse 51. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, each man by his own standard, but the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. How interesting that structure is. The Levites, we're being told here, were to act like a buffer zone around the tabernacle. They were to keep ordinary people from wandering in, maybe either through curiosity or through brazenness, and thereby dying. It's actually pretty reminiscent of a theme we saw in Exodus 19 when Israel first arrives at Mount Sinai. Listen to what we read there in verses 21 through 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." Wow. Let me stop and ask you something. Does that language surprise you? Is this a different picture of God than you're used to? Does the thought of people dying because they got too close to him, does that seem, if we can be so audacious to say, a tad inappropriate for us to read about God? Maybe you would answer yes to those questions, but what I'd like to invite you to do is reconsider that answer as we reconsider for a moment the biblical doctrine of the holiness of God. For God to be holy means that he is set apart from everything else in creation in lofty, majestic transcendence. For God to be holy certainly has a moral dimension to that. It means certainly that he is set apart from sin, but it's more comprehensive than that. He's just set apart utterly. But he certainly is set apart from sin, completely pure from it. In fact, so opposed is he to sin that anything contaminated by it cannot get too close to his presence, cannot dwell with him. His holiness will consume it. And that poses a problem then, doesn't it, for sinful people, especially a sinful people in whose midst God has come to dwell, which was Israel's situation. It was their highest good to have God among them. Moses would say, "I don't want any promised lands. I don't want milk and honey flowing if you're not with us, God." It was their highest good, but it was also their biggest danger that they might act in an inappropriate way toward this God who is with them. And so, in his mercy, God kept people from getting too close without sins cleansed from them. The priests and Levites, who would be the closest themselves, had to be regularly and thoroughly cleansed from sin by over and over atoning sacrifices. And then any Israelite worshiper had to be cleansed as well if he was to approach the tabernacle and to approach God in worship. Otherwise, however, he had to keep his distance. Life and death were on the line. That's how holy God is. But now, perhaps, here's where you would say, that's true, and that's well and good, but now that Jesus has come, we have better access to God because of his blood that was shed for the atonement of his people, and that provides a better and lasting cleansing so that we are now invited to approach God with boldness and with confidence. And to that I say amen and amen 1,000 times. That is indeed exactly what the book of Hebrews, for instance, teaches. Notice what happened, by the way, when Jesus died. The veil that separated people from the most holy place where God dwelled was torn in two. Torn in two. And it was torn in two, not from the bottom up, as if some human gripped it and ripped it, but torn from the top down, showing that God alone had done this, and that God himself was opening up the way into the holy place to his people. Gone now are the veil, gone are the curtains, gone are the walls, gone are the Levites as a buffer zone. Instead, God is inviting his people to himself. And I say amen and amen to all of that. But if you were to also reason from that and say, well, that then means that we can be done thinking about God as holy. No more holy fear of him. No more sense of reverence. Only a casualness in our hearts and our approach to God. That's where I'd stop you and say, you had better not. Because God's nature hasn't changed at all. He still commands his people to serve him in reverent fear, because after all, he is still holy. That's why, to give you some passages here, the Apostle Paul will warn in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's why the Apostle Peter will say in 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. You hear that idea of fear? Not cringing fear of someone who is like a servant afraid to be struck by a tyrant, but an appropriate reverence that regards God as holy and that trembles before him. It's why the author of Hebrews will say in Hebrews 12:28 that we are to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And that last passage is especially instructive since it comes right after the author has contrasted Mount Sinai with the heavenly Mount Zion to which God's people have now come. Despite all that he said about how good and rich are the new covenant realities, angels in festal gathering replacing the terror and danger of Sinai, full forgiveness of sins so that God no longer keeps sinners away from his mountain but draws them near to it. In spite of all of those things, the obligation to worship God with reverence and awe has never changed. We must still, in the words of Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In short, the way in which God was training Israel for life with him is the way he's still training us now. We're to fear him with an appropriate reverent fear. We're to walk before him in holiness. And when we fail, we're to go back to his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ over and over. But God is holy, 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 as Isaiah learned. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 what happens when people lose sight of this. They were killed for lying to God and to their fellow church members. Just ask the Corinthian Christians who were perverting the Lord's Supper. Paul writes, that is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. I remember a story that my friend Caleb Clark used to tell about the church his father pastored in Mississippi and a particularly wicked, divisive, cantankerous lady who was there. During a members' meeting, she stood up to speak against some godly direction that the church wanted to go. It was clear this was the Lord's will. His people by and large agreed, but she was dead set against it. And she stood up and yelled, I'll let you do that over my dead body. And then she turned for the exits to storm out. She made it through the sanctuary doors, but not the doors beyond that, because she collapsed dead in the church foyer. Paramedics were called to the scene. They were at a loss on how to explain the cause of death. "It's like she choked on air," one of them said. The church members that day knew better, and their answer was the same truth that we've been thinking about. God is holy, holy, holy. And he had taken this woman up on her words. The church would follow him, and they would do it over her dead body. Moving on. So far, we've seen the themes of the faithfulness of God and the holiness of God. Third, consider how Numbers presents to us the centrality of God. Centrality of God. And I'm going to lean on chapter 2 to make this point. Here are verses 1 and 2 again of chapter 2. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side.'" And then goes on to describe how the tribes would camp in a square around the tabernacle with three tribes on each side. There's actually evidence, by the way, of this same arrangement being used in the 13th century BC by the Egyptians, where their army camped in a square with the royal tent in the middle. I think the same exact thing is going on here. Israel's king is dwelling in the midst of his armies. But not only in their camping was God at the center, it was also this way in their marching as well. After describing how the first half of the tribes would set out in marching order, and just before describing how the second half of the tribes would do the same, notice verse 17 of chapter 2, which adds this: "Then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps." So notice that. God was at the center for Israel, whether in their camping or in their marching. What was the takeaway from all of that? What was the significance of this arrangement? God was teaching his people that he was to be at the center of their lives as their king. That's the principle. His presence with them was the goal of the covenant, the most important reality in Israel's life, the thing that made them distinct from all the other nations of the earth. And so the only rightful place for God was to be at their very center. At their very center. Friends, the application here writes itself. We should ask, is God at the center of my life? In my finances? In my schedule? In my work ethic, in my local church commitment, in my family life, in the deepest affections of my heart, is God central? Is my whole life, as it were, camped around his presence, around the presence of the King? And is that reality so unmistakable that anyone who knows me remotely well can tell that I am God's and he is at the center of my life? What a searching question that is. But what an important one for us to ask ourselves. Certainly, as we gather corporately each week, God is in our midst, no less than he was in Israel's. Jesus walks among his lampstands. And that suggests a certain Godwardness in our orientation each Sunday. We are turned in worship, as it were, to face the King. To face the King. It means that the songs that we sing, the sermons we preach, the prayers we pray, the hearts we bring before God in worship should all regard him as central. And then that centrality should continue as we go and live as the church scattered, with the Lord indwelling our hearts. Sometimes, to be honest, we forget that, though. Sometimes we lose the plot. Sometimes we don't treat the Lord as central to us, but he is ever so patient, ever so forgiving, and he teaches us, as a lifelong process, what it means to center a life around him. Oh, isn't it good to know when we miscenter things, when we put something else at the center, that God is always there to forgive, always there to restore, always there to help us in his better way. One day, though, this time of failures, of recentering and decentering will be over, and we'll learn this completely, experience it in its entirety. I'm thinking here of the eternal state with God dwelling among his people, who, in Revelation 21, are compared to a city, figurative city, that bears some striking similarities to Israel's camp. There are again in this city four sides. Each side has the name of three of Israel's tribes written on its gates. And what's at the center of this great city? It's no longer the tabernacle or even its successor, the temple. Instead, the Apostle John sees this. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Notice that. For eternity, God will be dwelling in the center, the King in his rightful place. He's no longer housed within tent or temple, but dwelling now with his immediate presence among his people. So the Bible's picture is that what this arrangement in Numbers was designed to teach will be realized in full for eternity. We will for all time regard God as central. Doesn't that land as good gospel news on your ears? That war with remaining sin where you day after day have to say, put this in the center. It doesn't belong there. It'll be over and we'll be camped around the Lord with him as the very center of our lives. And if that's what we'll do as Christians for eternity, brothers and sisters, let's get started on it now. Let's get started in living that way now. Be who you are. Be what you will be. All right, so far we've seen the faithfulness of God, the holiness of God, the centrality of God taught in these first chapters of Numbers. The final theme we see, well, it might surprise you, it's the loyalty of his people. The loyalty of his people. But listen, nonetheless, surprising. It is there. It's there. Okay, first and most obviously, look with me at all the markers of obedience in these chapters. Quick skim through. Chapter 1, verse 19. Obedience is there. We see that Moses and Aaron did, quote, as the Lord commanded Moses by taking the census. Then skip ahead to chapter 1, verse 54. We see obedience there as well with regard to the whole nation now. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. And then look at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 34. It's there again with regard to their camping and their marching. Thus did the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they camped by their standards, and so they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house. You know what I hear there? The drumbeat over and over again. Obedience, obedience, obedience. My. This book is off to a great start. Not only that, there's one other indicator of loyalty. How much weight we should put on it, I don't know, but there's one other indicator. Back in chapter 1, verses 5 through 15, when the tribal leaders are listed, their very names become a data point. Translated, we have names like God is a rock, my strength is the Almighty, God is Father, encountered by God, God has added. That is, if nothing else, a striking window into Israel's thinking at this point in its history. God wasn't forgotten. He wasn't a footnote. His name was in his people's names. And the total picture here seems to be that of not only a loyal God who is faithfully keeping his promises, but initially of his people who are being loyal to him in return. We certainly don't read of any census dodgers here in chapter 1, even though that meant signing up for war. So far in this book, so good. But, wet blanket that I am, here's where I get to remind you that this beautiful, harmonious picture lasts only about 10 chapters in Numbers before the proverbial wheels come off. And goodness gracious, do they come off with rebellion after rebellion after rebellion against the Lord. It turns out that the Lord might have been in his people's names, but he was not in their hearts. It's so bad that the very folks mentioned here in chapters 1 and 2 are themselves banned from ever entering the promised land. And that's those who weren't killed first in God's judgments. Israel's loyalty turned out to be like the morning mist, temporary, vanishing, gone in no time. This whole arrangement, then, is not the happy ever after ending that we thought it might be. A census for an army of warriors set to take the promised land of rest where God will dwell with his people forever. That all sounded so good. What a beautiful ideal. And I know there's something of a do-over when we get a new generation of Israelites in chapter 26. And I know that they do take the promised land. And I know that God comes there to dwell with them. But I also know that neither was that arrangement the happy ever after we've been looking for all this time. Because that same rebel's heart that beat in the first generation's chest and that beat in their first father Adam's chest turned out to beat in later generations as well, just as it does in yours and mine. We don't want to center our lives around the King by fallen nature. We don't want to acknowledge his holiness. We tend to forget his faithfulness. And in time, with enough of that going on, Israel would lose the very things most dear to them: life in the promised land as they were exiled to other countries, and life with God dwelling in their midst as even their temple was destroyed. But God wasn't done with his plan. He had not scrapped the pattern of bringing his people into a land of rest, their forever home, to live with him through the victory of battle, even preceded by a census. It's just that when the fullness of time came, instead of doing it through 600,000 warriors, he'd do it through one. And that one who would come to defeat sin and Satan and death was born at, you guessed it, census time. Remember how Luke begins the Christmas story in chapter 2? Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Could that have been, in God's strange providence, a signal that the great conqueror of the promised land was finally here, the one who would bring his people into his land of rest? We know him as the Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered our greatest enemies, ironically enough, by being conquered by them. Through death on a cross? Through crucifixion? What a surprising way to win a battle. And yet, Jesus did. He won that by not remaining dead, by rising again from the grave, and by now entering the heavenly land of rest. And today, he holds out the promises of life with God and everlasting rest with him in a renewed earth, in the better Canaan. A rest, in fact, that we begin to taste even in this life, we who have come to know him. If you haven't come to know him, listen to this invitation to you today. From Jesus' own lips, "Come unto me," he says, "all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I will give you rest. Maybe you've never entered that rest before, that deep rest of the soul where you can cease your strivings to be good enough to earn God's acceptance and instead receive all that you need through faith in Jesus. Oh, what a beautiful rest that is, to know that you're reconciled to the God that made you, to know that you need to do no earning, no meriting to get in his good graces, but that Jesus, our Lord, has done it all. Jesus offers that rest today. You can know your sins are forgiven. You can know that God is your God. You can know that he will take you to live with him forever. What do you have to do to enter that rest? You don't have to earn. You don't have to deserve. You simply have to turn from that self-willed way of life you've been living and to Jesus with outstretched hands of faith, trusting that Jesus' death pays the debt for sinner's sin, trusting that in Jesus' resurrection you find your life. That's what Jesus offers today: rest with him in the better promised land. Would you receive it? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for being the great rest giver, the great conqueror, the one who ushers your people into the promised land of rest. Oh, help us as pilgrims on this journey to look to our Jesus in faith. Help us to look to you with confidence that your blood has made full atonement for our sins, with confidence that you are a good guide and can be trusted in the management of our lives, with confidence that your commands and your way is good for us to follow, and with confidence that you will surely bring us home. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.